Third chapter of 2 Peter. We want to begin reading of the 9th verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy help in understanding these things that we've seen tonight. We're so grateful that thy word is truth, that we can come to these pages desirous of understanding and know that you've promised to give us wisdom. We're so grateful indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for his willingness to leave the glories of heaven, to come into this world and take upon him the form of a servant, to lay down his life upon the cross that we might have the gift of eternal life. We pray that you'll help us in our understanding of the Word of God, that we might go from this place to honor thee in the life that we live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our studies in 2 Peter, we were considering the 9th verse and some of the implications of it. Verse 9 is a statement which unfolds one aspect of the nature of God. And the passage that we have before us is one that gives us some insight into the application of it. Anytime we attempt to understand the nature of God, it's imperative to realize that the Bible is a total revelation. God is more than the God of Genesis 1. He's also the God of John 1 and Matthew 7 and John 17 and 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. He's the God of all the Bible. And as such, the things that we find revealed about God throughout the pages of the Bible give us a composite picture of his nature and tell us something about his dealings in the affairs of men. As I told you last week, verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us how to interpret the long-suffering of God mentioned in verse 9. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Peter says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. There is a connection between God's long-suffering and man's salvation. And then he gives us a cross-reference there in that 15th verse. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter says that the apostle Paul and all his epistles speak of these things. But he warned that there are things hard to be understood in these writings of the apostle Paul. Things which the unlearned and unstable wrest or twist as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And then he gives a more specific warning to us in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He says, not only is it possible for the unlearned and unstable to wrest these scriptures to their own destruction, it's also possible for believers to be led away with a similar error and to fall from their own steadfastness. Now let's think for a moment about this, because it obviously is a very serious situation. It's not a pleasant thing to think about the possibility of destruction. And yet he's talking about those who have the Bible, those who consider the Bible, and yet wrest the Bible to their own destruction. He's speaking also of believers who fall from their steadfastness, who end up losing their effectiveness for God because of problems related to the same type of situation. Verse 15 says that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. We ought to account that. And it says that the Apostle Paul wrote about these things in his epistles. The letters that he wrote discussed our salvation. Furthermore, Peter says that some of the things Paul wrote about salvation are hard to understand. I think it's important, first of all, that we come to some kind of conclusion as to who this passage is intended for. There can be no doubt as we look at the beginning of the chapter that he's writing to believers. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He says, I'm going to stir up the minds of you Christians. I'm going to stir up your minds so that you will remember certain things. And then he begins to list the things that we as believers are to remember. In verse 2, he asks us as believers to remember the Bible. In verse 3, he tells us to remember the scoffers. In verse 4, he tells us to remember the humanists. In verse 5, he tells us to remember the creation. In verse 6, he tells us to remember the flood. In verse 7, he tells us to remember the coming judgment of fire. In verse 8, he tells us to remember God's timetable. These are the things we've been talking about now for a number of weeks. But then as we come to verse 9, he says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now here's the question. Of whom is he speaking in the ninth verse? In verse 9 he says that God is long-suffering to usward. Now does that mean that verse 9 is speaking of believers? If it does, then you believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. Verse 15 says that the long-suffering of God in the context of this passage has to do with salvation. The word perish in verse 9 is the same Greek word for perish used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's long-suffering to usward and our repentance have absolutely nothing to do with eternal security. Certainly He's not saying in the 9th verse that there's the possibility that we as believers could perish for any reason, whether we come to repentance or not. Not as believers. So what do we have here? I believe if we look at it this way, you'll understand it. Verse 6 talks about God's dealing with the human race in the flood. Verse 7 talks about God's dealing with the human race in the coming judgment. Verse 8 talks about God's dealing with the human race with regard to His timetable for the affairs of planet Earth. Verse 9 speaks of God's dealings with us as members of the human race with regard to our salvation. He's long-suffering to us as human beings, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 15 says that the Lord's long-suffering has to do with salvation. And Peter reminds us in the 9th verse that the Lord is not slack concerning the promise of His coming. He's long-suffering to usward, to mankind, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the 15th verse, using the same type of terminology, says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Peter says Paul has written about our salvation. And some of it is hard to be understood. But he says that the hard part is only a problem to two kinds of people: the unlearned and the unstable. Verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Someone who read this without knowing something about the overall picture of the Bible could miss the point altogether. Certainly he's not saying that in order to become a Christian, in order to be saved by the grace of God, that you have to be learned and stable. In fact, the Bible teaches the contrary. Those things are a hindrance rather than a help. The more educated a person is, the more intelligent they are, the more stable they are, the more difficulty they have in humbling themselves to get saved. Intelligent people know that they're intelligent. Educated people know that they're educated. And it's a very humbling thing to acknowledge that you have great intelligence, that you have received an education, and you didn't learn anything. A person who is educated, a person who is intelligent, has a tremendous amount of pride to deal with before they can ever humble themselves before the message of the gospel and believe the record of the Word of God. God has said in His Word, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God has promised that His truth will not be manifested to the proud heart of man. The Lord Jesus said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." God's message is not designed for people who exalt their intellect. those who consider themselves to be learned people are in very serious trouble when they come face to face with the Word of God. Salvation only comes to those who renounce human wisdom and put their trust in the infinite wisdom of God. The unlearned and the unstable of verse 16 are the people who lack spiritual knowledge, the people who lack spiritual stability, because they've never come to the knowledge of the truth. A good definition of what it means to be lost is this: the mind of man, risen up in rebellion against the mind of God. That's really what it comes down to. Man exalts his own ideas, his own perception of life and truth and reality, and he says, I'm going to believe what my mind tells me instead of what has been declared from the mind of God and written down here in His Word. Man says, I have my own ideas. I know the Bible talks about God, but I have my own definition of God. I know the Bible talks about truth, but truth is what I perceive it to be. And by that means, man who is spiritually unlearned and spiritually unstable manifests his lost condition. I was in a meeting this past week where we were being lectured by a PhD from Harvard. As a business consultant, he travels all over America telling major corporations how to run their business. And he was discussing at one point the changing perception of truth. He talked about the changing perception of truth in education, the changing perception of truth in religion, the changing perception of truth in the economy, and how all these factors affect the world of business. We live in a society of educated men and women who are trained in doubt. They're trained to believe that truth is unknown and unknowable. God says they're unlearned and unstable. And if they ever have anything to do with the Scriptures, they're going to wrest them, twist them to their own destruction. That, of course, translates quite nicely into the mind of a theologian who is trained in religion without salvation. He twists the Word of God. He takes what God has declared to be true, the more difficult things concerning salvation, the hard things, and he comes up with that which will not only destroy his own soul, but the souls of others as well. God says in verse 17 that even after salvation, believers can be led away with this error of the wicked. We can fall into a trap. We can find ourselves exalting our mind against the mind of God. And so it's very important when it comes to this matter of salvation that we be willing by faith to walk in the light of what the Bible says, to take it in all its simplicity, and come in childlike faith to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. It's also imperative that we declare that truth to others. As we go to make the truth of God known to the hearts of men, we need to be aware that God has a message to be put forth in simplicity, that those who may not have great understanding naturally might receive great understanding spiritually. There are things about salvation that are hard to be understood. For example, in the mind of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You can think about that, but you can't understand it. You can meditate on it, but you can't explain it. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Every person who gets saved was chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's hard to be understood. That's beyond the realm of human capability to put into any kind of perspective that our minds can contain. We know it's true because the Bible says it's true. And anybody who says it's not true is denying the obvious record of the Word of God. There are those described in the Bible as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to an eternal purpose that God has purposed in Himself. The problem lies in the fact that it is something that He's purposed in Himself. And it's not something that He has revealed in great detail to the mind of man. We're talking about things that are hard to be understood. It's hard to be understood how that God could have created a world knowing what the outcome would be. How God could have allowed the fall of Satan knowing full well with absolute foreknowledge what that would entail. You better not try to explain that to lost people. You better not get the idea that you can go very far in a discussion of it with lost people. Those things are hard to be understood. And as a result, some have wrested those scriptures to their own destruction. There are those who have looked at the philosophy of evil and rejected God on that basis. They've seen on the face of the record that the Bible says that God spoke and said, I create evil. What does that mean? It's one of the things that's hard to be understood. If you're a Hebrew scholar, you may have a little extra light on it than the average person. But that's not the kind of thing that is to be the Sunday morning message in children's church. The simple fact is this, while we can observe these things to be true, because the Bible says they are, that is not God's message to a lost world. He said that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And He said that based upon the fact that He is the sovereign God who chose people before the foundation of the world. He said He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the attitude of God. That's the character of God. That His heart would go out in love to every person ever born. He said that He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't fit very well in your personal computer with the fact that there are going to be men that God in His justice and wisdom is going to place into the pit of hell and leave them there forever. But it's not our business to confront the world with that kind of consideration. He said that He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's either lying, that is either a willingness on the part of God, or it's not. He said that we are to declare publicly and from house to house repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. God said that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, That's either a legitimate offer or God is a deceiver. Make no mistake about that. A God that would require the human race to be a Hebrew or Greek expert, an expert in systematic theology, is not out to save the world, he's out to deceive the world. God said that the Lord Jesus died for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the message that we preach. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. God said, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Lord said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He was speaking, declaring his message to the human race. God said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Obviously, they're not all going to receive it. Some of them are going to lose their soul forever because of it. But the Lord Jesus said that whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. He said, whosoever. And that means that if we take the Bible the way it's written, if we desire to understand these things with the faith of a little child, based upon the simplicity of little children, there's no doubt about the message that God has for the human race. Whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Whosoever, the Lord Jesus said. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That was the Lord Jesus' message as he came to this earth and preached. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now the fact that God knows the elect, the fact that we are chosen in him, the fact of his foreknowledge, the fact of his authority to do as he will with his creatures, those things have absolutely nothing to do with the reason that we're in the world. Those are things written by the Apostle Paul concerning salvation which are hard to be understood. For 2,000 years, theologians have studied the mystery side of salvation. In 2,000 years, there has been no consensus of opinion. And that consensus is not going to be reached tomorrow. What has happened is that it has been the means of a great many lost people wresting the scriptures to their own destruction. It's been the means of a great many saved people falling from their own steadfastness. Now, it is true that all the Bible should be read and studied. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to his word, that's an important part of the Christian life. For that reason, we study election, we study predestination, we study foreknowledge. But none of those things were preached by the Lord and his disciples to the world. Indeed, just the opposite was true. When they went to the world with a message from heaven, they said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When they went to the world with a message from heaven, they said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They declared publicly and from house to house repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Our message to the world could not have been any clearer. We are to be declaring to the people in these last days that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think it's interesting that between the 9th verse and the 15th verse, The Apostle Peter sets before us a tremendous span of time. He talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. The original appearance of the Lord to catch away his people. And he covers that span all the way from there to the new heaven and the new earth in verse 13, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's been talking in the 8th verse about the fact that we are to be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. For those of us who live at this particular juncture in history, that's tremendously important. Because there can be no doubt about the fact that we're living in the closing hours of this age. We're living in the time that is just before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that means that in the light of this, we find ourselves in a different set of circumstances from any generation that has ever lived. He says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Notice this, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And then in verse 15, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." The apostle here is raising a unique consideration. He's speaking to people who are unlike any people who've ever lived before. Unlike any people who will ever live again. There is a generation that will have their life, their opportunity to serve the Lord, cut short in a way that has never happened before. When the Lord Jesus comes in a moment, to the twinkling of an eye, if he should come tonight, there are many people here who have lived just a few years. There are a great many people here who've had just 10 or 12 or 14 years in the world. There are other people who have only been saved a short period of time, just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ within recent months or years. And I'm sure you realize when you stop to think about it that that means that the last generation, the people who live at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be different in that respect from anyone else who's ever lived. Their life will be cut short. Their ministry will be cut short. Their opportunities will be cut short. And he reminds us of this in the 11th verse. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" That, of course, presents a terrible problem. The prediction of the Bible concerning the last days is that these will be days of lukewarmness. In the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus spoke of the church at Laodicea. The church that was neither cold nor hot for God. How people would be prosperous, rich, and increased with goods, having need of nothing. Filled up materially so that they weren't really concerned about eternal things. That's going to be the general trend, the general condition of the professing church in the days when the Lord comes. So on the one hand, we have this Bible prophecy telling us that the Lord is coming to the air in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to catch away his people. We have this Bible prophecy telling us that the general consensus among the professing church in the last days is going to be lukewarmness, a virtual disregard for the things of God and the things of eternity. And then standing between these two ideas, we have this warning, this exhortation from the Word of God. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I think one of the important considerations that we have to think about is this. It matters not the quantity of life that we have. What matters is the quality. I was pointing that out to you when we studied the 8th verse, how that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. God says, there's no need for me to have you live 365,000 years. I can have you live one day, or 1 year rather, 365 days. And I can tell just as much about you in 1 year as I could in 365,000 years. Because that 1 year will be a condensed version of your life. Within the space of those 365 days, I can see as much about your attitude and your character and your love for me and your zeal for eternal things as I could see if I left you in the world 365,000 years. And what we're talking about when it comes to living in the last days is an even more condensed version of that. How long does it take for the Lord to see what kind of Christian you are? Does it take you a week to get warmed up? Does it take you 5 years? Do you have to get old before you begin to see how important spiritual things are and living for the Lord Jesus? Or do you have some understanding right now? The understanding that the Word of God is real, that what God says is true, and that right now is the time to be living for the Lord. Not to wait till you get older. Not to wait till you have more time. You may never have more time. You're living in a world that is going to be dissolved. The very elements of it are going to melt with fervent heat. The circumstances in which you find yourself today could be gone tomorrow. Could be gone next week or next year. But there's one thing for certain. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come 100 years from today, all your circumstances are going to be changed anyway. All the things of this world that seem so important right now will be gone. The circumstances that seem so critical, so desperate, they're going to be gone, whether the Lord comes back or not. And it won't take 100 years. But that's just an illustration of the fact that our life is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But God says, I want you to think about these things in the light of the fact that here you are, the last generation, living in the closing hours of an age. Somebody's life has to be reduced more than others. There has to be some cutoff point, some transition time when God moves from this age of grace into the 7 years of tribulation. We don't know when that's going to be. We don't know how much time we have left in which to live for the Lord Jesus. But it really doesn't make any difference, because what matters is the quality and not the quantity. One of the most important things that the Bible reveals about God is the fact that He is the judge of all the earth. And it assures us of something, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Let's suppose that someone is 12 years old. They're expecting to go out and live their life and do what most people do. And they decide to go swimming one afternoon. And they dive into a pond and they hit the bottom with their head and they break their neck and they're paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of their life. That happens to a lot of teenagers, an incredible number of them. When that happens to somebody, they have to make some drastic adjustments in their mind. They have to realize that never again will things be like they anticipated the possibility of them being. They must come to the realization that from that point forward, from 12 years of age, there are incredible limitations on their life. It'll always be like that. And therefore, if life is going to have any meaning, if anything valuable is going to be accomplished, it's going to have to be in the light of this handicap that's come to them. All right, let's look at that from the standpoint of the judge of all the earth, who's going to do right. He knew about that before it happened. He knew about it before the foundation of the world. And when God begins to measure the life of somebody who's paralyzed from the time they're 12 years of age until they die, He's not going to measure their life in terms of how many miles they ran, how many meetings around the world they traveled to preaching the gospel. He's going to measure the life of that individual based upon the opportunity that He gave them. And the opportunity that He gives them, by the way, is to show what kind of testimony a quadriplegic can be for the Lord Jesus. That's an opportunity, one that very few people get to experience. But I'm simply saying to you that God measures people's lives, the value of them, the spiritual worth of them, not based upon the length, not based upon the physical ability that you have to carry out certain activities. God measures your life based upon what you do with the opportunities that He's given you. There are certain limitations on a child because they are a child. But you can be the greatest testimony for the Lord Jesus that a child has ever been. There are limitations on being elderly. But you can be the greatest testimony for the Lord Jesus that an elderly person has ever been. The same is true of being blind or whatever problem a person might have. Because the measurement of God is always based upon the quality of the life that we live for Him and not the quantity. It's not necessary to stand in front of a public meeting. It's not necessary to impress people with what you know about the Bible. But it is necessary to be faithful, to love the Lord, to love His Word, to be a faithful witness to those with whom you come in contact. It's easy to say that that's something everybody can do. But isn't it interesting how few people do it? We think for a few moments tonight about the fact that there's a possibility that we may have very little time. But I wonder what it'll do to your life tomorrow. We think about the possibility that the Lord Jesus could come 3 months from now or 6 months from now or a year from now. You could be living in the last moments of your opportunity to make your life count for the Lord. But I wonder if that'll make any difference after this message has been over for a while, when you get back to things the way they were. The true definition of lukewarmness, the lukewarm condition that's going to pervade in the last days, is this attitude of mind and heart that comes upon us that makes us content with the status quo. It makes us at home with the world and the ungodliness, the spirit of laxness and indifference is to be found in Christian circles today. Very seldom do you find people who are willing to suffer, to make personal sacrifices in order to see the purposes of God accomplished in the world. And I'm talking about among those who are old enough, those who are strong enough, those who have the time and the money and the energy. Where are the people? Where are the people living as though they were living in the last days? If you think about that, you'll understand why one of the signs of the times is very evidently fulfilled in the fundamental churches of America. This lukewarmness that has come upon us, that causes us to live as though we had another 1,000 years to be here, instead of perhaps another 1,000 days. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He's going to come. He's going to bring about the fulfillment of the purposes that we see described in these verses 10 through 14. And as he comes first of all as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, when no one anticipates it, at a time when the world is spiritually sleeping, the Lord is going to come to snatch away His people. That means you'll be in the Lord's presence, but it means you'll be out of the presence of every opportunity that you ever had to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we know that we need Thy help and wisdom if our life is going to mean anything here in this world. But we know that we need most of all the humility to be willing to lay down our life for Thee. We pray that You'll help us as we consider Thy Word, as we consider the signs of the times, to realize that these are days of opportunity, but to realize also that these are days when men are losing incredible amounts of eternal rewards because of their selfishness. We know that it's only as we fix our mind and heart upon Thee that we will believe these things in a practical way, that we'll be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Thee. We pray that it might be done to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.